This past week, I was looking at a 2016 article from Vanity Fair titled, How Americans Really Think the World Will End. And it asked a series of fun little multiple choice questions about the end of days. And although it clearly wasn't meant to be a scientific survey, I thought that some of the answers were nonetheless very revealing. For example, when asked, which of the following items would you most want to have if you knew the apocalyptic event was coming? Well, more than personal hygiene products, more than alcohol, more than a series of how-to books or a vehicle with lots of gas, more than medicine or ammunition, the number one answer of the item that people would most want to have was the Bible. And yet, when asked, what is your take on spending time thinking about the end of the world? Almost half of the questioners answered that it was a waste of time. It was a waste of time. It's interesting to me that people are only becoming interested about what the Bible has to say about the end of the world when it comes. But unfortunately, when it comes, it will be too late to go back to find out what the Bible has to say. You'll already be in it. That's the problem that the Thessalonians were facing. They thought that the end of the world had come. They thought that it had caught them in an unprepared state. And now they were stuck in this time called the Day of the Lord. Now, last week we began our study of 2 Thessalonians. It is the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church on his second missionary journey. But as we discovered, it wasn't the second letter that they had received. Following the delivery of the first letter to the Thessalonians, where Paul exhorted these believers not to abandon their future hope in the future coming of Christ to deliver believers from the future day of the Lord, which will come upon the wicked world, the church received a letter bearing a very different message. This letter had an alarming report to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. And if you're in Thessalonica reading that letter, it means you've been left behind. Or worse, it means that your hope was a false hope. And in light of the serious nature of this false report and the doctrinal danger it posed to the Thessalonian church, Paul decides to whip together a second letter. He says, Timothy, don't use UPS priority. This is next day air. Get it to them. And that letter is the epistle that we have before us today in our portion of this text. Paul's going to give the Thessalonians the remedy to their end times anxieties. So join me if you will. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm just going to start in verse 1. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that y'all not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive y'all, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The Thessalonians were pretty shaken up about the thought that they were living in this period known as the Day of the Lord, the tribulation period, a period of God's wrath. They were shaken up at the idea that they might be under God's wrath. And the reason is because it made sense to them that they would be. It rang true. Why? Well, it's because they were suffering.
They were being afflicted. They were being persecuted, and that persecution was intensifying. So they're just reading the newspaper or the church bulletin. They're saying, yeah, all this stuff is going on. That sure seems like a good explanation. This must be that. To calm their anxieties, Paul just cuts right to the chase. He just says it in very clear terms. He says, all right, first of all, y'all are not in the day of the Lord. But he doesn't just leave them there. Next, he gives them a litmus test that they can use in order to calm their nerves. He says, you know, you're not in the day of the Lord, and here's how you know that you're not in the day of the Lord. And the way he lays out his evidence is important for us to understand. There's a little grammar issue here, so bear with me. I'm going to fix it. In verse 3, Paul makes a conditional statement, but he only provides the reader with the first part of the conditional statement. He says, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and he completely leaves out the then part of the statement. So what we have to do then is we have to connect the dots. We got to fill in the blank. We can say, Paul, what are you talking about? We got to supply these missing words. You can probably tell this in your Bible if you have a New American Standard, or, I mean, all the Bibles are going to pretty much render it similarly, but some of them give you an indication when they're supplying words, but it's not actually found in the text. They'll put it in italics, so that whole it will not come, that's probably in italics in your Bible if you have a Bible that does that. So most of these translations, all the ones that I'm aware of, fill in the blank by connecting the missing part here, this then statement, to the previous context we just read in verse 2. My New American Standard chooses to solve it this way. It renders the verse, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So this connects to the previous statement in verse 2 that the day of the Lord has come. They're saying that the day of the Lord has come. He's saying, it will not come unless yada, yada, yada. And that's a reasonable connection. I think that that is right. But there's a problem. And the problem is the verb in verse 2 is in what we'd call the perfect tense. It is has come. Don't listen to these guys that are telling you that the day of the Lord has come. Now I ask, what then is the opposite of has come? Last week, Andrea and I went over to Ron and Nancy's. We play games. We play canasta. And when we go, Nancy and I are always on a team, and Ron and Andrea are always on a team. And last week, Nancy and I won. So, keeping that in mind, you fill in the blank for me. If I were to say something to the effect of, don't believe it if somebody tells you that the reign of Ron and Andrea has come. For I tell you the truth, unless Ron and Andrea beat me and Nancy first, then the reign of Ron and Andrea has not come. The opposite of has come is has not come. So I think we should keep the tense of the verb we're supplying here. It's very important because Paul isn't saying that these events precede the day of the Lord. That's not his point. So what is he saying? Well, it's something kind of like this. You know, you've all had the experience. It starts with a cough. It's followed by a headache. Maybe you start getting a fever. And then now, for some odd reason, that inside voice is telling you, your suspicions are probably right. You've got the plague. You're probably going to die. So you do what any reasonable person does. You got to go find an authority on the subject. So you go to the internet, you look up WebMD, you type in bubonic plague, you start looking up the symptoms, you read it, and as you read that list, you experience a peace that surpasses understanding. A calm washes over you, and you breathe a sigh of relief. Why do you do that? Well, it's because as you're looking at this list, you know that whatever it is that you have, it's not the plague. Well, how do you know that? Well, you know that Because you read this list of symptoms, the list of things that are typically present among people that have the plague, and you know that none of those symptoms are present. And if none of those symptoms are present, then you don't have any reason to think that you have the plague. Dr. Paul is saying, all right, guys, first of all, you're not in the day of the Lord, but don't take my word for it, okay? Check the symptoms. Look for the signs. You know certain things have to happen during that time. If you're not seeing these signs, if you're not seeing these things happen, you're not in the day of the Lord. So, what are the signs that Paul is referring to? Well, first, he mentions the apostasy. Verse 3, unless the apostasy comes first. What is he talking about? Well, it's clear that the Thessalonians would have known exactly what Paul is talking about. Because in verse 5 he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So they know what he's talking about. This letter wasn't meant to bring new information to the Thessalonians. It was meant to refresh their memory on what had already been taught. Now, unfortunately for you, and unfortunately for me, we missed that 5-week crash course that Paul taught in Thessalonica. We weren't there. So we can't remember what he taught them. We weren't there to hear it the first time. Some of the things he mentions are going to be clear, but the apostasy is not one of them. I got to take a guess, and I got to guess. I have a reasonable reason. There's only a list of things, but we cannot be sure about this. Now, when trying to figure out what he's talking about, first we have to ask, what in the world does the term apostasy even mean? That is not a word that you will hear when you're hanging out at the shed or Moore's. This is a Bible word that we just don't use every day. If you were to look it up, the word just means departure. A departure. It's only used as a noun one other place in Scripture. It's talking about, in Acts 21:21, talking about a spiritual departure from Moses. So we can see, just like any word, depending on the context you throw it in, I can think of a physical departure, I can think of a spiritual departure. You're leaving the teaching on something. But since it can also refer to a physical departure, when some people look at this, they say, well, Paul must be talking about the rapture, a physical departure. Unless the departure comes first, then these other things, then you'll know you're not in the day of the Lord. Now that is possible, but I think if Paul wanted to point the Thessalonians to the rapture, then he would, this is a teaching he already spoke about in his first letter, and he already used certain language to describe it. We talked about harpazo, the snatching away, and it seems reasonable to me, if that's what he wants them to remember, he would just use the same language. So it's possible, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. Some think that the apostasy refers to a spiritual departure within the church, a move from the church at large into heresy. Now, that's also possible, but I personally think that's even less likely than the rapture option. I mean, it seems to me that there's been a spiritual departure within the church from the first century until today. That's just business as usual. What would have to happen that you'd say, man, this time we've really gone off the deep end? This marks it. What Paul is talking about here is something that they would be able to identify as a clear sign that the day of the Lord had come. So I think that would be a little bit too vague to be the apostasy. Another view is that the apostasy refers either to a covenant made between Israel and the coming world ruler, or to the worship of that ruler as God. And I think those are some very good options, because in the story, we know these events are going to happen. And when they happen, we're not going to miss it. It is very possible in my mind. These are negative events, so I think that they fit this idea, because he's going to give a longer list of negative things. This is something bad that's going to happen, and it is something distinct. When it happens, you'll see it. So I'm more persuaded that it's one of these activities involving Satan through his man. That's just a guess, but that's the best I got. But I think when we start filling in the gaps around, you'll see, I see why you think that. Now, speaking of the devil and his man, Paul refers to his appearance next. He speaks of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. To which I ask, who is this man of lawlessness? Who is this son of destruction? As y'all know, the Bible has an awful lot to say about this individual. Just listen to some of his titles. He's the little horn from Daniel 7. He is a king, insolent and skilled in intrigue from Daniel 8. He is the prince who is to come, the one who makes desolate, Daniel 9. He is the king who does as he pleases, Daniel 11. Zechariah says he is the foolish shepherd. John, in the book of Revelation, describes him as the rider on a white horse. He also describes him as the beast out of the sea. Now, we commonly refer to him as the Antichrist. But interestingly, the Bible never uses that term to describe him. The Apostle John will use that term in two of his epistles, referring to people that deny Jesus as the Christ, and that term certainly fits this individual, but the Bible doesn't use that specific terminology. But he's certainly Antichrist. Listen to what Daniel has to say about this individual. This is Daniel chapter 11. I'm just going to read verse 35 through 38. It's talking about the general time period. It says, some of those who have insight will fall, will die, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Then, so we're talking about the appointed time, the end time, at that time, the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god of whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasure. So I'm thinking of this individual, this self-aggrandizing individual, this individual that is magnifying himself as a god and rejecting all other forms of worship. It's very interesting. Did you catch what it said in verse 37, how it described his attitude? He says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. What's he talking about? You know, it's very interesting if you start pulling up a bunch of commentaries or something on this. The desire of women, people think, oh, what is the desire of women? Some of them think, oh, well, that just means he's going to be a homosexual. He's going to be someone against all of God's standard patterns for the world, including the relationship between males and females. I'll say, well, that would be a very strange thing for the author to say at this point, since in line after line before that statement and line after that statement, what are we talking about? Gods. He's going to be say monstrous things against the God of gods. He magnifies himself against every so-called God. He has no regard for the God of his fathers. A statement now about homosexuality, and then back to it, nor will he show regard for any other God and gods and yada, yada, yada. That seems pretty awkward, doesn't it? Because that's not what he's talking about. Y'all know the story. We've been on this thing since Genesis 1:1. What is the desire of women? That's right. Messiah. They want to bear Messiah. Your desire will be for your man, and he shall rule in or with or among you. That's Genesis 3:16. It is not a curse on women. It is their hope for Messiah that we've been watching all the way through this story. It will also refer to him as the desire of nations. But here, when we're talking about all these gods, this is actually a very specific God. It's the Son of God. He has no regard for the Son of God. He's an anti-Christ, we would say. So I think of this. Paul describes him the same way. You know, he's exalting himself in 2 Thessalonians 2 above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, throughout history, people have sought to discover the identity of this individual. And a variety of propositions have been offered, from Nero to Napoleon, from Hitler to the Pope, from George Bush to Barack Obama. Speculations abound. But you know what I find very interesting? According to Paul, in this text, the fact that we're even having to speculate about his identity proves what? He's not here. He hasn't come. His time has not come. Paul's argument actually hinges on the fact that when he comes, there will not be any doubt about his identity. It's not going to be like, well, I see that you got a couple good points here, but what about this guy over here? No, no. It's going to be that one. And there will be no question about it. His appearance is going to be so obvious that you can't miss it. Why? Because he's going to be doing very specific things that distinguish him. Things that the Scripture has revealed. Namely, we're going to find that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Because he's obviously taking his seat in the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. That's not the first place to talk about that, we'll find, by the way. But the temple will be rebuilt. Sacrifices will be reinstituted thanks to the protection offered by this individual, this political figure who is politically dominant on the world scene. And one day, he's going to enter the temple. He's going to declare himself to be God. He's going to say, we're not doing this sacrifice thing anymore. You're not offering up these lambs to this Yahweh figure. It's me. And I've come, and I'm here, and you have a choice. You know, you can bow down now. I'm putting you 6 feet under. That's it. You know, this is it. And you're going to know. He's going to demand worship from everyone. And everyone's going to know all about it. It's not going to be a secret. Why? Because he wants to be worshipped and acknowledged as God. Everyone will know. Now, verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with y'all, I was telling y'all about these things? And y'all know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God is sending upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, we've already mentioned it. Paul's only with these guys 5 weeks, and he covered all of these things. You know, I think about that. I think about the present state of the church, at least in America, and I wonder, do we give proper priority to future things? This seems to be somewhat foundational for the Thessalonians' ability to continue in life and godliness amid the suffering and persecution that they face. Remember, hope is an essential part of the gospel. It's not just that Jesus died and was resurrected. It's that he's coming again. He was resurrected as the first fruits. He was the first one resurrected of the dead. Why? Because he's going to come and resurrect everybody else. Because we have a future and a hope. You know, your eschatology is extremely important. Now, I look at this. He's just given a whole laundry list of things to look out for.
He makes the statement about this individual, this person, this restrainer that is holding back the work of Satan. He is inhibiting Satan's ability to bring forward this man of lawlessness. He is holding back his appearance. And I say, who on earth or what on earth is this restrainer? And once again, unfortunately for you, and unfortunately for me, this is another area that's a little fuzzy. We have some options, but we can't be dogmatic. A lot of options have come out. Some people say the church, historically in the early church, they're saying, you know what this is? The church is saying that the restrainer is the church. As we pray for the human governments, think of 1 Timothy 2. I'm encouraging you to pray for kings and those in authority. Why? Because the devil is at work through these individuals. Remember the book of Daniel. How are the kings being influenced? Oh, well, the devil's sending his angels, and those angels are manipulating the kings, like the king of Persia, to accomplish his will. I think of Herod, when Herod goes to destroy the little babies in Bethlehem. Well, when we come and read about that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, he says that was the devil. Satan put that into his head. So we see that the church then, at least the early church, was thinking the restraining is their influence through their prayers and mediation on behalf of the world that is preventing this from taking place. Why? So that more can be saved. Because it was the idea of these early church folks that said, we don't want the end times to come because we want more people to be saved. Because we know when the end times come, that's the end of it. The day of the Lord's patience is over, and we won't be here to share the gospel with them anymore. We want to see them saved like we were saved. So that was their position. Others saw it as human government in general, because Paul's going to say, Romans 13, it restrains evil. We think of the why was human government given in the first place? I think of after the flood, the Noahic covenant, and now we have a way to restrain evil, because if a man sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Restraining evil through human government. So some think that. Some see it as the Holy Spirit. You know, when the church is taken away in the rapture, they say, well, the Holy Spirit's gone with them. So now his influence that's been restraining. Because they're also thinking, well, Satan is, who's going to be able to restrain this supernatural figure? Well, it must be someone of equal or greater power. Who could that possibly be? So they think the Holy Spirit. I have another guess. I align with some other views, and I'm going to lay that out real quick. You can take it with a grain of salt and move on. But as we start filling out this story, I think you'll see where I'm coming from. We're talking about the book of Daniel and the influence of angels. Consider Daniel chapter 10. Just listen to this. This is Daniel 10 verse 18. The angel Gabriel is appearing to Daniel and giving revelation about the coming events in the future. And now he's got to book it because he's got somewhere to be. And listen to what Gabriel says to Daniel. Verse 18, this man with a human appearance touched me again. He strengthened me. This is Gabriel strengthening Daniel. He says, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you strengthen me. And he said, do you not understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Now this is an angel speaking, and he's talking about the battles that are taking place with these other princes, Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece. These are also angels, but we would call them demons. They are not on God's team. They're coming to influence things against God's plans. And he's at battle with them. So there's princes that are influencing these Gentile nations, but guess what? Daniel's people has a prince. Who are Daniel's people? Israel. Israel has a prince. That prince is named Michael, also an angelic being. I think throughout the story, You look at the captain of the host. I think of Joshua coming into the land. And here is this angel, captain of the host. Joshua sees this angel. He says, "Whoa, are you for us or are you against us?" What does he say? Neither. I'm on the Lord's team. And if you're on the Lord's team, you know, it's not really, you don't have a team, Joshua, is basically what he's saying. It's God's team and Satan's team. I'm on God's team. You pick a side. But we see this angel pop up, or an angel of the Lord pop up throughout the text and scripture. We're going to see Daniel again. Listen to this. So Israel has someone, their own angel, right? Protecting them. Just like the Gentile nations have demons. Listen to Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. What time are we talking about? This time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. It's the tribulation. It is the tribulation period. It's that 7-year period, the day of the Lord that we're talking about. And Daniel says, or chapter 1, or 12, verse 1, at that time, at the beginning of this time, Michael, the great prince who's guarding over Israel, he's going to rise. Then all of these things happen. So I understand that Michael is an angel that is guarding Israel. I understand that Michael is going to rise. Why is he going to rise? Where is he going to go? What's he going to do? One more text. Listen to this. This is Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. I'm just going to start in verse 1 because I think the whole context will be helpful. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. Don't miss all of that imagery and language. It's Genesis 37. I'm thinking Joseph's dream, his 12 brothers. You got the 12 stars, the sun and the moon. I'm thinking the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel has become the national woman. She's doing what God told Eve would take place. She is with child and she cries out in labor to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. And she gave birth to a son, a man, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman, who are we talking about? Israel. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. 1,260 days, 42 months, time times and a half a time, 3.5 years. We're looking at this same time period. Now notice what happens. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon, his angels, waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, I look at this. Here's this fellow Michael again. Where is he? There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels, Satan and his angels, and they're in heaven. Can an angel be in two places at once? No. Otherwise, Gabriel wouldn't have to say to Daniel, "Look, I gotta go. I gotta go fight these guys over here." He'd be like, "It's okay, I'm fighting them at the same time I'm talking to you." No, he can't be in two places at once. He's either on the earth or he is in heaven. Michael will rise. And there will be a period of distress, etc., etc. So, my guess, again, this is just a guess. Take it with a grain of salt, but I think of all the options. I think in light of the function of this time period in chastising Israel so that Israel recognized Jesus as the Christ and come to faith in him, it makes sense to me that the restrainer that is protecting them and caring for them and preventing this man of lawlessness from coming and doing as he pleases, I'm most persuaded that it's Michael and that he's going to be taken out of the way when he rises. And then Israel will be vulnerable and then they will suffer. So that's how I take it. It's not gospel, but it's a guess. Now, our time is short. I'm going to cover this the best I can with what we got, but let's ask about this deluding influence. We see that there's the restrainer is restraining the law, the lawless one. He's going to be taken out of the way. This one's going to come with the power of Satan. It's really the works of Satan. It's really interesting. The same word is used that's used in verse 9. It might say his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. That same word appears again in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what's false. It's really a working. It's a working of fiction. He's allowing Satan, he's letting his leash go a little bit so that he can perform his work in the world, so that he can bring his man with these false wonders. But I read about this deluding influence and I ask, what in the world is this deluding influence that is going to convince the world that this is the guy, so that they will believe what is false? We know there's going to be false signs. We know there's going to be false wonders. But I think the deluding influence is something a little bit more specific. One of the pivotal events that identifies the man of lawlessness entails something he's going to do in this temple. It is a very specific event known as the abomination of desolation. This is Daniel 9:27. I'll read it for you just so you know what we're talking about. Talking about this prince who is to come, he's going to make, Daniel 9:27, a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. That's the tribulation. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that's decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this fella has a deal of protection with the many, with the nation of Israel. They have their temple back up. Halfway through this 7-year period of judgment, we see that he breaks this deal. He says, you're not offering sacrifices to God anymore. I'm the God. And we see this thing talked about, and on the wing of abominations. Now, Daniel's going to mention this again in chapter 12. Listen to how he does. This is chapter 12, verse 11. From the time that regular sacrifice is abolished, he will put an end to sacrifice. From the time that regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, and then it's going to give some days. The abomination of desolation is something that is set up. Jesus is going to refer to this event in the Olivet Discourse. This is Matthew 24, and he's going to give this warning. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. It's something that appears in the temple. It's something that is set up. It's something that stands in the holy place. What is this abomination of desolation? And how in the world am I supposed to know when it happens? Well, we get some pictures in the Old Testament of what it might look like. There's a fellow that comes across, he's the Old Testament Antichrist. His name's Antiochus Epiphanes. It's Daniel 8. If you want to know about him, I got a sermon all about it. Go look it up on the website, Daniel 8. He comes in history, he persecutes Israel, he desecrates the temple, and one of the things that he does is he sets up an idol in the temple. A statue. It's really a statue. It's supposed to be a statue of Zeus, but you know whose face he puts on it? His face. So he puts a statue of himself as a god in the temple to be worshipped and desecrates it. So we have this little picture of that. Listen to what John will say is going to take place in Revelation. I think that these are connected. Just listen. This is Revelation 13. This is Caleb's guess. Don't take it as more than that. Just listen. Speaking of the Antichrist, he comes. There was given to him, verse 5, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authorities to act for 42 months was given to him. 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. And that is those who dwell in heaven. I'm like, yeah, we know he's going to do all that. Now listen to what he says, verse 8. And those who dwell on earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. So we're really talking about Jesus in his book. Then, verse 11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, so we have this false prophet that's coming to support the Antichrist. He's working with his authority. He works with all his authority of the first beast in his presence. He makes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. Talks about this wound that's going to be healed. Verse 13, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. He's acting like Elijah. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs that were given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now that is very interesting. So evidently this false prophet comes. He's given the ability to do things that regular folks are not able to do. Signs, wonders. He has a statue of the beast, an image of the Antichrist made. And he animates it. He gives life to it. And everyone has to worship it. Now I look at that. I connect the dots here. It seems to me this abomination that is set up will stand in the holy place. Will be kind of like what Antiochus did, except worse. And I think that this is what we're talking about. So what is this deluding influence? I think the Lord's going to allow this guy to come, do all kinds of false wonders, even to give life to an image of the beast in the temple, an image of the Antichrist in the temple. And when you see that, he says, are you really going to be wondering who this guy is, if he's the Antichrist? There's got to be a question in your mind. If you're not seeing this crazy stuff go on, you're not in the day of the Lord. There is a very specific set of events that entail this time period. So Thessalonians, don't worry about it. You're not in this period. You're not going through the Lord's wrath. You're not suffering because of your lack of relationship to God. Now we know the Lord's going to come. Paul says he's going to put an end. This is Revelation 19. He appears in the sky. He comes. He puts an end to the beast. He puts an end to the false prophet. He slays him with the breath of his mouth, with his word. And then Paul will say, but we should always give thanks to God for y'all, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God's chosen you from the beginning for salvation, for deliverance, through sanctification by the Spirit, in faith and in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. So don't be shaken from your composure. Don't consider abandoning the faith for temporary relief, thinking that you missed the boat, you're under God's wrath. You stand firm. You know what's coming. Ain't none of that going on now. And you know that God has chosen to deliver you from all that, because you're not under His wrath. You have peace with God through faith in His Son. You've got peace with God. So don't worry about it. Continue in the traditions we taught you. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. When I look at teaching like this, this is dense stuff. This is connecting a whole lot of passages. This has a whole lot of background. There's a whole lot of Old Testament we got to know. Start connecting these dots. And of course, by the time we get to Revelation, we've got literally all of Scripture to connect in these verses. But we've been at this. We started at the beginning. So I'm hoping these pieces of the puzzle are catching traction. It's a lot. We'll talk about it some more this Thursday. But I look at this. Paul taught this in 5 weeks. This was one of the first things he told them. You know, if you got 5 weeks to talk to somebody, you really have to just choose the essentials. And Paul thought this was essential. And you know what? He was right. You know how we know? Because the minute this was challenged, that's what shook their faith. The first letter, people were saying, there is no day of the Lord. Don't worry about it. That shook their faith. He said, no, there's a day of the Lord. You have a hope. You have a future. Now people are saying, oh, there's a day of the Lord, but you're in it. That shakes their faith. This is exactly what they needed to maintain their hope and to live in godliness and sanctification awaiting the coming of the Lord. It's the gospel. It's our future. So I look at this and I say, what about us? What about the Christian today? Is this something we should be concerned about? Is this something important for us? What do we do when the latest, Chicken Little comes along and says, the sky is falling, it's the end of the world? Where do we look? Well, we don't look left. I'm not looking right. We're looking up. Why? Because salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And our salvation is coming in the clouds. God has not destined us for wrath. We have peace with God through His Son. He's coming.